Hey, okay. So we're on Lordship Salvation number six. Lordship Salvation. Can someone tell me what Lordship Salvation is? We haven't really defined it that well. Or have I been arguing against it? No one even knows what it is. Lordship salvation would also be known as perseverance of the saints. It means that you have to, in order to be saved, you have to accept Jesus as the master of your life, the Lord of your life in that context. Okay. And if you fall away, you never were saved to begin with. That's the Calvinistic view of this. This Lordship salvation is actually the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But they say you have to turn over your life to Jesus or whatever. What are some problems with that that we've t discussed before?
At what point you will or won't fall away?
Right, if you fall away, you never were what? Never were saved to begin with. John Piper prays every day, help me not to fall away. If you know who John Piper is, because he's a Lordship Salvation person, and that's consistent with his doctrine. Okay. But also, the idea is that you will live a godly life if you're saved. The question is, how much is godly? Because every one of you and me, all of us, have sin in our lives that we don't even know about. I'm glad that God doesn't just lay it all out, because I would be so discouraged. I wrestle with the stuff I do know about. Anyone here with me on that? Right? Was it you I was talking with? It? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the stuff we don't know. Right? But there's this process. But we covered 10 different questions in one of the lessons. We'll talk about that here just in review. But Lordship Salvation number six, the context of Romans 10, 9, and 10. The context must be understood before any passage can be interpreted. Let's review. And I compressed the review. All of these were separate slides, now they're together. We looked at three views, compared Arminianism and Calvinism. Even though they're opposites in some ways, Arminianism says that I choose myself to be saved and I can choose to be unsaved by disobedience or whatever. Calvinism says you're elect and you can never, unconditional election and irresistible grace and so on. But you are saved most likely. What's the common ground between those two? No assurance of salvation. Because if you sin, my Nazarene pastor friend said it's like a train. If you get off the train out of disobedience or something and die before you get re-saved, too bad, how sad. You're condemned. Calvinism, we just said that. If you fall away, you really were never saved to begin with.
I was talking to a fellow this week, and he said that he's a Calvinist, and he said that because he's a Calvinist, that he has the most assurance of any of the doctrines because he knows he's saved because of how he's living. How would you? Because he kind of came out, and his premise was that Calvinism is of the beliefs system where you can find the most assurance in your challenge. How would you?
Well, I would say number one, most Calvinists won't say that. But number two, you threw it in there because of the life I'm living. Well, what if you stop living that life? And how much life do you have to stop living or not give the Lord master of your life from things that you don't even know, or things that you do know? Or what if you failed for a minute, a week, a day, an hour, a month in a particular area? What if you speed? I wonder if he's still a Calvinist then. Break the law. That's a lawbreaker. That would be ungodly. That would be, right? Any kind of persistent sin is a Calvinist anathema. If you know about it and do it, you're persisting in sin. But I mean, how many works validate it? Which works? And do the Mormons' works that do similar things that he does do that or whatever? You know, at what point do the works validate? It's all those questions. We asked 10 questions based upon that article by Charlie Bing. But he's looking at his works. Again, not Jesus' work, I would say. Even though it's combined with it, he has to combine works with his faith in order to have assurance. And I'm saying that is not what the Bible teaches. So, but I understand what he's saying. But what if he falls away for a little while? He goes through a tragedy. That happens to some people. It's like God was not God in this moment. And so I'm walking away for a while. It could be any number of things. Salvation versus discipleship. We listed them, but birth versus behavior. Birth is a point in time. Behavior is a process. Sanctification is a process. Discipleship is a process. Take up your cross and follow me is a process. It's a lifestyle. You're not saved, not of works. What part of not of works do you understand? What part of not of works do you not understand? What part of ungodly, but to whom it does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly? Woo, woo. Right? Because that's the only way I can qualify, because I can't be godly on my own. And I can't even be consistently, perfectly godly. Now, give me a sec. I think just for that moment I was. Because it was fast enough. And then it's like, well, that's probably pride. Whatever. 10 questions for those that hold the Lordship salvation. Daniel, that's what I would look at there.
This actually really what we had a conversation.
Yeah. It's interesting. When you study this stuff and you see it even more. At salvation, a believer is, we listed 46 truths that are true the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus. And I said, that's not an exhaustive list. That's the ones that I could think of. But there are more. One website, I didn't try to even read it, but it was 95. These are just ones that I had thought about. Number 5, first observations of Romans 10, 9, and 10. And we're going to cover this with 4 slides. But it's 4 main concerns plus 1, I call it, as a summary statement. So this is last week, beginning now, okay? First observation, so we're back to Lordship for Salvation number 5. Problems with the primary passage for Lordship Salvation. Here's the text that we're going to be in today as well. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And I put down here, this is not a clear passage on which to build one's salvation doctrine upon. I will stand by that. There's all kinds of other clear passages. If you grab this one, it's the only one that says this. You're making 1,188 other chapters of the Bible be, what's the word I'm looking for? Looked down on, dishonored, right? There's things that are more clear. So I would not recommend this anyway, because it's a very complicated passage. But we'll look at a little more of that complication today. Help clear some of it up. So that's the problem. Here's the plus one. Remember I said 4 plus 1? Well, the plus one's actually at the beginning. Preliminary question. Why choose this passage over other passages that clearly teach salvation? that say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they give one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jesus saying, he that believes on me is not condemned. Oh, is Jesus unaware of the full qualifications? I wouldn't say that. Is he being dishonest? I wouldn't suggest hint at that either. Uninformed? No. And again, it's over and over you see belief alone. I mean, hundreds of times. Observation number one. Again, this is last week. Are you saying, if this Romans 10, 9, and 10 is your salvation verse, are you saying there's two requirements for salvation? Because no other passage is requiring this. You have to confess and believe. And then you come up with the questions, how does this compare with the rest of Scripture? It doesn't. It has to mean something different than what it first appears to be consistent with Scripture. And that's the legitimate approach. If it doesn't make sense, how does it make sense as it correlates with Scripture? Is this requirement mentioned elsewhere? But I would say also too, even though we'll get into this, what if I confess but don't believe? What if I believe and don't confess? That adds quagmire. If there's two steps and you only take one of them, what's the answer? Am I saved or not? If I believe but I don't confess. Okay. Observation number two. And by the way, this doesn't give you answers. It just gives you questions. I like lessons like that sometimes. It's like, wait. No, I'm scratching my head. Exactly. Observation number two, confess Jesus is Lord. What does the text say? What did I say about that last week? If you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus is what the New King James says. What translation did you read last week, Joyce, that had Jesus as Lord? Do you remember what translation that was? Oh, it was Patricia.
Yeah. It was a verse,
it was a chapter. Romans 10:9. That's fine. But Patricia said Jesus as Lord. Go ahead. Okay. And by the way, it doesn't say in the Greek, Jesus as Lord. The word as, which there's a word for as, and it doesn't even contain the article, the definite article. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. That's what the text says. Okay? So if someone says Jesus as Lord, that is not a translation. That is an interpretation. Okay? Does that make sense? They're telling you what it means rather than what it says in the text. And that's the danger of translations, right? What does it actually say? And then we said, what might the text mean? Right? It can mean one of at least two things, maybe more, but Lord can mean master. Like Lordship Salvation people say it means, or it can mean deity, as in divine. Jesus is, it's who he is. He's the Son of God. Okay? We'll get into that. I thought I'd get into it this week, but we won't. But again, hopefully next week. But we're going to look at how this word confess is used. And it's very interesting. And I think very convincing. Especially in the book of 1 John, if you're interested. And the text means something else other than making Jesus Lord of one's life. It absolutely can, because there's different meanings to the word Lord. Okay. Again, we looked at that somewhat last week. Next, observation number three. Two phases. Are you saying there's two phases of salvation? Verse 10 adds to the complication. It's not just verse 9. You have to throw in verse 10. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That is salvation from a now the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. That's what it is. That's what we lack, and that's what Jesus provides. You believe and you have righteousness and confess unto salvation. And you're like, wait a second. Can one believe and not have salvation? Because you say believe unto righteousness. Can one have salvation but not have righteousness? Or can one believe and not have salvation? Can one have salvation but not have righteousness? And the answer to both of these is absolutely not. No. If you're saved, you have righteousness. If you have righteousness, that's saved. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's another way to say salvation, okay? Number four. Observation number four. What is the context? What's the first word? We pointed that out last week. People always miss the first word. That. What does that tell you? There's something before it. It's in the middle of a sentence. We also said, what's the verse number? Verse 9, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. What are we going to do with Romans 10, 1 through 8? Oh, we don't even know what that says. Maybe you should, because it, the verse starts with that. It's explaining something, right? Just by looking at it. I do the same thing with Romans 10, 13. We're not talking about Romans 10, 13 today. But do you know what the people quote it all the time? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh? What's the first word in that verse? For. It's explaining something. You can't understand what verse 13 is unless you read before it. We call that, what class? Context. Right? That's all we're asking. You come to your own conclusions, but please read the context before you do. Right? We also said, what does the chapter say? What does Romans, the book, say? And what does the Bible say? We're actually going to work our way back from here. We're going to look at what the Bible says briefly. We're going to look at what Romans says. Next week, we're going to look at what the chapter says. Maybe. There's so much here, okay? Or we might just jump into the text, but you really have to get the chapter first, so we'll probably do that. Okay, here's today. We've warped back in time. Now we're back to today, okay? Romans in the Bible is what we're going to talk about today. What does the Bible say? So that's where we're working our way back from that, okay? So, the context of Romans 10, 9, and 10. What does the Bible say? That's where we're at on your notes. What topic do people attempt to connect these verses to? Salvation. Right? That's all the time. David did a cursory review. If Deuteronomy's at 30 and the verse is there, and he's like, it makes sense when you read the context what it's talking about. So it's not that hard. Okay. What are some passages in Scripture that clearly teach on salvation? Let's start there. Instead of using Romans 10, let's hold off for a minute, because I don't think Romans 10 teaches salvation. And I think I'll at least give you some help in that way. Whether you agree with me or not, that's your... If you think the evidence isn't there, that's okay. But I'd like you to explain how it relates to the rest of the clear salvation passages. But what are some clear passages? Did I list them in your notes? Okay, so if you started listing them, I'd be like, you're brilliant. You're brilliant. You're brilliant. Okay, here they are. I listed a whole bunch. Let's start with Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Way back in Genesis 15, 6. It's actually 1 through 6 if you want to get the full context. The entire Gospel of John. Would somebody please turn to John 20, verses 30 and 31 and read that with a loud and thunderous voice. But that's a military statement. In jump school, every time our left foot hit the ground, we had to sound out with a loud and thunderous airborne. So you have the airborne, 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 airborne. Who will read that for us? Go ahead, Don.
Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, might be written.
Yes. Oh, I thought so. Okay, sounded good.
And what he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side.
No, that's not it. I think you had the right one.
And show them what else.
You're doing good. Yes.
And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
So John is basically saying, I've written this entire gospel so you would believe on Jesus. So instead of just picking out all the verses in John and listing them, I just put John. And then that summary statement, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by what? Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing. No, what does he say? He says, and that believing you may have life in his what? Name. Okay? Fair to say that? Not putting words in John's mouth? By the way, I don't think John uses the word repent, Ebba. Okay? I did list John 3. John 3, I think, is one of the clearest passages in the Bible with regard to salvation, right? Nicodemus approaches him. Jesus says, John 3, 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then they have a discussion about, what's this whole born again thing? You know, right? Nicodemus, how can I, I'm an old guy, how do I enter my mother's womb again? And then Jesus explains it. He gets to John 3, 16. John 3, 16, we know, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 17, God did not send his son into the world to, what, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? And then Jesus goes on to continue talking, and he says, he who believes on him is not condemned. That's as clear of a statement as you can get. He who believes not is already condemned. Why? Because he hasn't believed. Not confessed, not all these other things, right? John 3:36 has passed from death unto life. He who believes in him has passed from death unto life. That's not a full quote, but that's the gist of it. There's five other clear passages in the book of Acts. Evangelistic message to Jews at Pentecost, that's probably not the clearest one. That's repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But it doesn't say confess, by the way. Acts 10, Peter evangelizes Cornelius and company. Acts 13, Paul is preaching to the Jews. And it's interesting, but he preaches differently to the Jews than he does the Gentiles. The Jews, he references scripture a lot. It's like if someone grew up in church, he can use different terminology than someone who doesn't. Paul doesn't even mention Jesus by name in Acts 17. So you hear what I said? He doesn't even mention Jesus by name. Okay, he talks about the one that God turns over to judge it. He mentions the resurrection and all of that, but God calls on men everywhere to repent. I think that's in that one. And then Paul's response to the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say that, right? He asks a very specific question. He gives the clear answer that you find over and over in Scripture. Okay. So why are we using Romans 10, 9, and 10 that's only mentioned one time in a very complicated passage and using that as the go-to verse? I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. Okay? Do these Romans 10 verses occur in such a clear passage? They do not. It's very confusing. In fact, if you read just those two verses, we brought up four confusing factors from last week, right? So they're not, it's, there's all kinds of confusion there. In fact, if you, it's kind of like I always used to say when I read through the New Testament, I'd always lose my salvation in Matthew, because he that endures to the end shall be saved. There's a lot of work stuff, but it's in light of the law, not in light of the gospel. If you understand the passage well, or the book well, the book of Matthew. Mark, did you ever have Dr. Walton? I had Dr. Walton for Matthew class. I cleared up a lot of fog, a lot of fog. 7 o'clock in the morning, but I sat on the edge of my seat. So the answer is, oh, I had no. It should be no in your notes. Unless you disagree with me, but there's so much confusion in this. It's a complicated passage. It's not a clear passage. Now, what is the structure? We've gone from the Bible in general, from the topic of salvation, and we didn't exhaust the topic. Right? I have all the occurrences of believe and belief, if you want. I think there's over, is it 400, 500? I don't know. In the New Testament, they're not all salvation verses, right? And then there's the 40 or 50 repentance. I have all of those if you want to see the list. Can I sing along? I don't know the word. Okay, here we go. Look here. This is the structure of the book of Romans. If you will, what structure, or in other words, outline, if you want to put that instead. It's an overview of the outline. Now notice here. What's the first section? Condemnation. What's condemnation? The need for righteousness. The righteousness of God, we'll see in a second. First 3.5 chapters. Then what does he talk about? Paul spends how much time talking about salvation? Half or part of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5. So where is he talking about salvation in the book of Romans? Chapters 3, 4, and 5. You following me? Okay. What's he talk about after that? God applies righteousness to living. Chapters 6 through 8. Vindication. Now notice this. God's righteousness and Israel. As it relates to Israel, what chapters are those? 9. 10 and 11. And then you have application, God's righteousness for service, chapters 12 through 16. Say, well, I don't really believe you. Okay. Well, here we go. Let's talk about condemnation. The need for the righteousness of God. I'm giving you smatterings, selections. Romans 1. You know these verses at least somewhat, verses 16 to 21. So I'm grabbing pieces out of each chapter. For Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. That's what the word gospel means. For it is the power of God to salvation, by the way, for everyone who what? Okay, I'm not making that idea up, by the way. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the in it, what? The righteousness of God. It uses the same salvation and righteousness of God interchangeably, is revealed from belief to belief, as it is written, the just shall live by belief. We're not saying belief today. I just put that in there because anytime I saw believe, I put it in there, okay, in green. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It's obvious to see that there is a God. How? By the things that are made. What would we call that in one word? Creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead. You don't know everything about God from creation, but you know, do know that someone's outside of time holding this together, and he's really powerful. Okay? Those things are obvious. So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. By the way, the word clearly seen is like self-evident. They're obvious. It's like if you don't believe there's a God, you're lying to what you see. You're lying against what you see. That's what it's saying. So the need for righteousness, the wrath of God, is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Okay. That would cover everyone. Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Romans 2 is like the moral man. Some people divide it into moral man and the religious man, and they're all sinners. Okay? God is saying, just because you can look and say that they're doing that wrong, you say, you're doing the same thing. You're equally guilty. Okay? Guilty, guilty, guilty. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Here's chapter 3. You know this very well. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, quoting from Isaiah. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. I'm going to jump down here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and I believe that is actually not in the text, the article, the deeds of law, any kind of law keeping, will be no flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law, what's the law do? It just shows us how needy we are, how bad we are. The law just says I'm a lawbreaker. It doesn't help me keep the law. So guilty, guilty, guilty. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3. The righteousness of God is revealed, and I'm a sinner. That's bad news and not good news. It's the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. So that's the first point. Second point. Salvation. Chapters, part of chapter 3, 4, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Okay, here we go. Romans 3. By the way, this is part of this, and Romans 4 are my favorite parts of all the Bible. So I'll memorize this years ago. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. This is the very next verse of the previous section, okay? Apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We would call that the Old Testament, right? Even the righteousness of God through faith or belief, right? That's the noun form for the word believe. Belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We use that as a salvation, a sin verse, but it's actually in the middle of salvation. There's no difference, for there all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, they need to be saved, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, a satisfactory payment by his blood through faith or belief to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has belief in Jesus. Okay? That's Romans, the latter part of Romans. There's like four more verses. Yeah, in Romans 3. Here's Romans 4. Again, Romans 4 is my favorite chapter, that and that part of chapter 3 there. But I could go through all 25 verses. It's very good. But Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And by the way, if he wasn't. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? We call that salvation, okay? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, see the works, not works? Who does not work, but what? On him who justifies the, any qualifiers here? This is, praise God for this word. Because without this word, none of us would be in heaven. You can't get ready for salvation. You're desperately needy for salvation, and only God can provide it through the propitiation, right? The satisfaction of man, who justifies the ungodly. His or faith or belief is accounted for what? Righteousness, salvation again. Chapter 5, because it's end of chapter 3, chapter 4, and all of chapter 5. Okay? Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, you know this passage, in due time Christ died for the... Amen? Right? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that's what we really are. That's how the state we were when Jesus saves us, right? We're not good. We're sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Isn't that what he's talking about in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is revealed to men, right? We've been saved from wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his own son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation, salvation, salvation. Chapters 3, 4, and 5. Then we go on to what? Sanctification. It's how to live. Sanctification is how to grow up as a believer, how to live as a believer, how to behave as a believer, how to think as a believer. Now, there are, in each one of these sections, there are difficult passages. I'm just trying to pull out the clear stuff. Chapter 8 is some people wrestle with chapter 7, but it's still sanctification. Here we go, Romans 6, 1 through 12. What shall we say then? You wouldn't say this to an unsaved person. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You say that to a saved person. Certainly not. King James, God forbid. Right? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's saying we shouldn't be sinning, living in sin, since we are saved. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's spirit baptism, not water baptism, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we all should what? Walk, right? That's sanctification talk. Walk in newness of life. And then I skipped, what, a verse or two? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's sanctification talk. For he who has died has been what? Freed from sin. That doesn't mean you can't still sin. You don't have to. You're freed from sin, right? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's applying salvation to sanctification. And I've said this before, if you're not clear on salvation, you can't grow well, because sanctification builds off of salvation. Okay? Therefore, do not let sin be your king, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Is it talking about now or when we all get to heaven? Now. Right? You don't have to worry about sin in heaven. You have to worry about sin in heaven. You did not make the right place. Okay. No, but we know we are because of what Jesus has done. Romans 7 is a very complicated passage. A couple of people have different, there's a couple of major views. Paul says this, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. The body is our enemy. Romans 6 talks about that. Don't yield your body as instruments of to unrighteousness, right? Which is in my members, my body parts. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the one thing that isn't saved yet. Is what? Your body. Because if this is saved, God is not a good savior. I'm saying my body's in bad shape and getting in bad shaper. Okay? All right? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, He provides the enablement to overcome the sinful flesh. Okay? There's always that draw. But Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. The capability is there to walk with God. And then eventually, when the rapture happens, Jesus will... The King James says, who will change our vile body to be like unto His glorious body. I can't remember what the New King James said. Romans 8. This is also a very complicated passage. It's very long too. But so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So we would say that's salvation in the flesh, in the Spirit. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's two opposing entities. By the way, it's not telling you how to be saved. It's telling you the state. Either you're in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's it. You know, you have the Spirit. That means you're saved. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you when at the resurrection. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now notice, there's in the flesh and according to the flesh. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit, but you can still live. How? Paul says here. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that's a whole verse, 8:13. It actually, you're nigh unto dying. You're near dying. There's a couple different ways to take it. But it's not work salvation. It's talking about the impact of your living in the flesh or by the Spirit. But sanctification, you have that. Excuse me. Now, where are we at now? Vindication. God's righteousness in Israel. God has promised all kinds of things to Israel that haven't come true yet. So if you are a covenant theologian, you say the church took over. If you're a progressive covenantalist, that I'm reading a book on that. That's relatively new perspective between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But you say Christ is the fulfillment of everything and He's the true Israel and whatever. I don't buy it, but anyway, vindication. Chapters 9 through 11. Interesting note. I have a little extra underneath this one here. The term Israel, the proper name Israel, is used 68 times in the New Testament. So far, so good. You with me? How many times is Israel used in the New Testament? 6 to 8 times. Yeah, good class. A plus. Interesting note number two. 16% of those, 11 of those occurrences of the word Israel in the New Testament, the entire New Testament, 27 books, are found in the book of Romans. And it's like, by the way, grace is found 156 times in the New Testament. 25 of those are found in Romans. Just thought I'd, I remember that from years ago. 1987 or 88. 16% of those occur in the book of Romans. I'm not done yet. Interesting note number three. All 11 of the Romans occurrences, which is a high number just if it was in the book of Romans, all 11 are found in Romans 9 through 11. What does that tell you about Romans 9 through 11? It's about Israel. We're not talking rocket science here. The whole New Testament only has 68 occurrences of them. 11 of those are in Romans, and all of them are in chapters 9 through 11. You don't see Israel mentioned anywhere else except chapters 9, 10, 11 in the book of Romans. And I'm not done yet. So there is a form of this. It's a different, slightly different form, but I call this interesting notes. Whoops. Israelite is a separate word. I believe there's 11 occurrences. Do I have it in your notes? Yeah. Israelite is the other one. The other line. I thought I must not have put it in there. Something I added at the end. Israelite is two times of the nine in the New Testament. And guess where they're found? In Romans 9 and Romans 11. Out of 11 occurrences in all of the New Testament, the word Israelite is only found 11 times, and two of those times are in Romans, and both of them are in chapters 9, 10, and 11. They're actually in chapter 9 and chapter 11. Somehow I missed a spot here, or maybe it's coming up. That's what it is. It's coming up. Sorry. Here's all the occurrences of Israel. And I was going to have you look at these, but I've already told you the secret already. But if you observe all these, where are they all at? All these occurrences, these 11 occurrences, chapters 9, 10, and 11, right? See that? On the left-hand side, that's where all the occurrences of the word Israel occur. Interestingly enough. Now, here's the other one, because I knew it was there. So I called this interesting notes 4, 5, and 6. The term Israelite occurs 9 times in the New Testament. Two of these in Romans, both are found in Romans 9 through 11. To me, that's significant. That's saying something about Romans 9, 10, 11. Right? So you have 11 occurrences of Israel, and you have two occurrences of Israelite, and they're found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I think that slants it a little bit. Romans chapter 9. Now we're going to the chapters again. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for, what's his focus turning to? My brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Who's he talking about now? He's shifting gears to Israel. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The service of God would be the temple service of God. And the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he's changing gears here. Chapter 10. By the way, we said we're in Romans 10, 9, and 10. These happen to be the first three verses of Romans 10, which are right up close to Romans 10, 9, and 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Notice the righteousness theme. That's the whole theme of Romans. Righteousness of God is what we need to be saved. But notice, all of those pronouns are referencing Israel. Okay? Chapter 11. I say then, and by the way, I jumped around from the beginning to the end. There's a lot of the middle stuff. Esau, I love Jacob. No, Jacob, I love Esau, I hate it, all that kind of stuff. Again, it's complicated. It doesn't mean it's easy. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who are his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. And he's talking about the physical seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He's still talking about the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. Some people try to spiritualize this. It's really hard to do that here. Okay, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry. I've jumped down to toward the end of the chapter here. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Jacob's other name is Israel. For this is my covenant with them, Israel, when I will take away their, Israel's sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So far, so good? Romans. I'm going to go real quick because we're over time. Application. The rest of the book is application, though most of chapter 16 is greet everybody for me, right, by name. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable what? Service. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is our response is what Paul's getting to. By the way, you also have spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. He's talking about, as a believer, what are you responsible to do? I'm going to jump down here. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also consciously. God says you're supposed to follow your leaders. All authority is from God, and there's no authority except from God, the Bible says. Render, therefore, all their due, taxes, customs, fear, honor. 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, how to interact with people and maintain that oneness, right? Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And things that are preferences. It's not talking about sin and not sin. It's talking about, well, if I want to observe a day, a feast day or something, it's okay to do that. Paul says that, it's fine. But don't make the other guy do that because you want to do it, right? Doesn't matter. Let him eat. Does not eat. Doesn't matter. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. They're talking about spiritually weak because they're seeing things that are wrong that really aren't wrong. Okay. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. There's that oneness again. Therefore, receive one another. Whatever you do, do it for godly edification, right? Building people up. And then Romans 16, I pulled this toward the end because most of it's greeting, but note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn and avoid them, right? There's an expectation to live rightly. Question, based upon the context of Romans, what seems to be the purpose of Romans? Is it box number one, explaining how one is saved? Romans 10. Is it explaining how one is saved? Or box number two, explaining something else? We haven't explained something else, which may relate to Israel. That's very general. So I'm going to tell you, at least from my perspective, it is box number two, explaining something else. He's already spent three chapters explaining salvation. He's way past salvation. He's talking about something else. And it has to do with Israel. Okay? Next week, what did the chapter say? We're going to get into the context. I thought I'd do it this week, but I didn't. So we haven't even looked at the verse really yet, right, to flesh it out. But we want to look at the context that comes before then. So questions or comments? All right. Let's pray.